Okay, we're starting a series called Jesus at the Table. And the reason that we're studying this is that every other week, every other month, we're doing an aspect of the life of Jesus. And then the other month, we're doing an aspect of our spiritual growth and formation. And so in coming to the life of Jesus, we obviously, near the beginning of the cycle, are picking subjects that speak to our values and our activities as a congregation. And we can respond to the idea of doing activities based around food at the level of, well, of course it's a good idea. But I want to take us back and say, it's not a good idea, it's a God idea. And this is how God has interacted both with the people of Israel and through Jesus eventually to us. I want to examine a couple of things. One is the backstory to Jesus sending out the disciples in Luke 10. And then I want to look at Luke 10. And then I want to take that little thing at the end where it says, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to them. And apply that into our situation today. And our particular situation as a group of people. And the two things that have spoken to me as I've prepared this are these two statements. When people are around the table, what is the deeper story that is informing how we think about that, and particularly in the scripture? And what is the deeper love that we are discovering when we begin to look at that deeper story? Obviously, if we go back into the history of the nation of Israel, they were delivered from the land of Egypt in what is known as the Exodus. And they were taken out from under the yoke of slavery because of God's intervention into their situation, and they escaped across the Red Sea. But at the heart of that story is a meal, and they took a meal before they fled, and we know of it as the Passover, and we celebrate it when we take communion together. So deeply embedded in our tradition is the remembrance of what Jesus did, which in itself was a remembrance of what God did to release the people of Israel. And what Jesus did was to release the world from the bondage of sin. And a meal was all part of that. And the Exodus meal was laden with symbolism. So it wasn't just, you're going to have a long journey, it's going to be a hard day, make sure you've got some food in you. The herbs spoke to the bitterness and the pain that surrounded their slavery. The wine spoke of their rejoicing in their liberation. And so even in the real physical nourishment that they received from it, there was a symbolism to do with their story going backwards and their story going forwards. In the story of the Last Supper, which we'll study in much more depth later in the month, you have a situation where Jesus is using bread and wine as symbolic of his situation and what is happening in terms of our salvation. And so we come to food not merely through the lens of I need nourishment, but through the lens of what the food represents, what it symbolizes. Jesus draws throughout his ministry on something from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 8, it says this: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Bit of a troubling verse for the vegetarians amongst us, but you know, there you go. So Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 8. And you say, well, Dave, that's an obscure verse in Isaiah. But actually, it resonates through Jesus' ministry. The situation about the mountain is the idea of Mount Zion. And that there will come a day where there will be a messianic banquet. And this comes through in the New Testament accounts a couple of times. At one point, he tells the story of Lazarus and Die. It's a parable. Lazarus was the poor man who was at the gate, and the rich wouldn't feed him. He was neglected and left alone. And there's a whole story underneath that about God's justice that we've been already reflecting on today. But one of the key things is that Lazarus is banqueting with Abraham in that story. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000, and we're going to come back to that again later in the month. But many people hold that to be symbolic of the messianic banquet that will come, a foreshadowing, if you will. Elsewhere in the scripture, and I couldn't call to mind the verse or the passage when I was preparing, but there's a situation where the Israelites are about to be invaded by somebody, and it's quite a tense situation, and the word of the Lord comes that they're to prepare a banquet, and they're like, well, no, you know, chariots, swords, strategies, couldn't you send an angel to scare them, you know, whatever it is, can you not do it? But they obey, and they make the banquet, and the invaders come in, and they say, oh, hello, we've got a little feast prepared over here. And so they go and sit down, and whatever the discourse is, there's some kind of a treaty made, and it doesn't turn out the way that it was going to turn out. And so meals are often in the middle of symbolic situations. Let's turn now to Luke 10. I've abbreviated the passage here because, once again, this is a story about mission that we could spend a whole month studying to help us understand how God would have us reach out into the world we live in. But let's just take these key verses. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Peace. The declaration of God's desire that these people might flourish and be healthy and complete and whole in every part of their being. This is at the heart of our message. When Jesus says, I am come that you might have life, it's not in the future so that you escape the judgment. He wants to give life now and restore life now. He wants to begin to lead us back towards Eden. The arc of salvation starts the Garden of Eden. It all goes wrong. It culminates with Jesus coming to reconcile all things to himself, and we will eventually, in the new heaven and the new earth, return to the state that God created us to live in. So, in the middle of all of that, he's sending out his disciples, declare peace to this house. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. What does this mean to us in our understanding of Jesus at the table? He has sent out his disciples in quite a unique way, a way that wouldn't particularly appeal to us. You know, if we were going to go and do a mission somewhere, we'd like to know who was paying our wages, was the car packed, did we arrange accommodation beforehand, was it all sorted out? And Jesus sends the disciples out and he says, don't take anything. No stick, no cloak, no money, just turn up. And they turn up in the square or the marketplace of the town or village, and there's a tradition of hospitality, and they, which means that you invite the stranger, but not everybody carries through with that. And so they wait and see whether they will be invited. Now, it's a very vulnerable thing to do, you know. Just turn up somewhere. I know people who do it in China and around the world, and they turn up with a football, and they tell them that they can give training to the children in football. And so the people say, all right, well, you know, go and stay with that guy over there. And used to be that they would bring the golds and all the stuff, but then they stopped doing that and asked the local community to create the golds and the pitch and the whatever. And they just go out and serve. And so at the heart of this verse is this idea, for the worker deserves his wages. Now, sometimes people look at this passage and they go, well, you know, of course they did. They were out there doing wise things and healing people. But actually, the passage seems to be saying, no, it's not because you turned up and you're giving a lot of holy speech. It's because you went out there and worked the field. You participated in their everyday life. You were involved in the mundanity. Sometimes in church circles, we honour those who do heroic things in far-off places, but we don't honour those who go and serve alongside others in the everydayness of life. So one of the reasons at the prayer meeting that we're praying for people in the everydayness of their lives is because that is actually God's mission strategy. It's not to go and erect a big tent in the middle of nowhere and try and attract people to it. It's to scatter ourselves and be scattered servants. I stole that line from somebody else, by the way, in case you're wondering. But the thing that kills me about this passage is that twice he says, stay there eating and drinking. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he got a lot of grief because John had come, you know, and was eating locusts and honey and dressing in sackcloth, and Jesus turned up and they said, he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And so there was a kind of undertone that Jesus wasn't the real deal. He wasn't the Messiah because he was eating and drinking with the wrong people. But there's an undertone in Jesus sending the disciples out this way, eat and drink with whoever has made you welcome. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because other religious groups in Jesus' day, including particularly the Pharisees, if they went to a village, they would only go and stay with and eat and drink with people they checked out to make sure that they were fully observant of the ritual laws. So Jesus doesn't seem to be saying to the disciples, very carefully pick who you eat with. He said, go there. And then this phrase, eat what is offered to you. So don't pick over, you know, how it was caught, whether it's been touched by somebody that was unclean. He said, just go in and receive the hospitality. And then I edited it out for the purpose of the slide, but he says, don't go from house to house. And so some of these religious people, they would go along, drain you of your food and your money, and then, it's been lovely, I'm going to go and stay with Fred down the street now and his wife, and then, you know, drain stuff out of them for 7 days. And so stay where you are. Was Jesus's instruction. And then we've come to the crux. It's not you're going to be off in the servants' quarters, or, you know, they're giving you your wages, go down the market and get your own food. The invitation seems to be eating and drinking, and eat what is offered to you. What does that actually, why is that important? Well, they were vulnerable, they were servant-hearted, and they were connected with these people at the level of household friendship. And one of the dynamics of us going over to the cafe, and one of the dynamics of us sitting in that polytunnel with the water dripping off the roof and, you know, mud squelching all around us, is that we are engaged in the intimacies of table fellowship. The how are you? Oh, how have you been getting on this week? And sometimes just inconsequential conversation. Do you know, one of the ladies said to me the other day, when are you going to get that floor finished? And, you know, and then I got a load of verbals, you know, people teasing me about the floor. But actually, that is the core of friendship, intimacy, togetherness, that you're relaxed together, that you talk together, that you laugh together. And so Jesus is saying in this passage, much of your witness will be in the informality of life, not just the formal side of things. And then he says, pray for their sick, heal their sick. And so once again, the integration of the work of the Spirit into the everyday situation. In our church life, we can begin to believe that the arena of the Holy Spirit is a meeting after a certain sequence of songs and, you know, however we see it happening. But actually, the arena of the Holy Spirit is wherever we are. You know, the Bible says that that Jesus says, where two or three of you gather in my name, I am there. He breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And that is something absolutely glorious, because the presence of God had previously dwelt in the temple. And then Jesus said, I am the temple. And the presence of God is now near to you. And then he breathes on his disciples and says, the presence of God is now with you. So go and take the presence of God to wherever you might find yourself. The kingdom of God is come near to you. With our Western materialistic minds, we tend to think that heaven is up there, that God is over there. But in the Hebrew mindset, they believed that God was much more present than that. And so what we're seeing in this story is this. When he says, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near, there's a deeper story that is being told. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom is coming to the earth. Jesus says to the Pharisees, stop looking for the kingdom somewhere else. It's here in your midst. And so in eating with people, in sitting down with people from very diverse backgrounds, some of whom will not be followers of Jesus, we are symbolizing that the kingdom is coming to diverse situations that we find ourselves in. The presence of God is there. It's not off somewhere in a church building or in the ministry of a well-known person. It's in us here now. The presence of God is sometimes numinous. It's that we can't explain it with our rational minds. But sometimes the presence of God is embodied in us and in our actions and in our words and our deeds and all of those other things. And Jesus says this later in his ministry, Matthew 25:31-46. And he says to one group of them, you know, I want to honor you and bless you for all that you did in feeding me, clothing me, visiting me. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, whenever you did it to the least of these. And so there is a sense in which we are God's embodied holiness. We associate the word holiness with don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But it might be better associated with the idea of seeing God's justice and righteousness unfold before people, embodying that, bringing a kind of contagious holiness to the culture in which we live. Sometimes we look at the devil and we think he's going to taint us. We need to consider the possibility that we might taint the world with the Holy Spirit and the goodness of God. And we need to sometimes not worry so much about demonic strongholds and start believing in the possibility of divine strongholds. We could be divine strongholds in places all around this town. And things will start to happen around us because of the presence of God with us. And he does go before us. I was singing a song to myself this week, like you do when you're wandering around the house. Yesterday morning, it just kept coming to me, and I'm thinking, this song is so old. What is happening to me? And it's by Mark Caltroghi, and it basically says, you did not wait for me to draw near to you. And then it goes on, I can't remember the rest of the lyrics, although I did quite remember a lot of them yesterday morning. But the presence of God is always drawing near to people, quite apart from us, but he also uses us to bring the presence of God near to people. And then the presence is transformative. They've been healed. Trust has been restored. Hope has been established. And people's mindset begins to shift. Twice this week, I've told people who are not attenders here, or even attenders at any church, that we're doing a series on Jesus at the table. And their immediate response was, oh, I'd be really interested to understand that. And so, if they get hold of these things, there will be a transformation in the patterns of their thinking. And from that transformation begins the entry of the kingdom into their lives. And then finally, what is the deeper love that we see in all of this? In Jesus sitting at the table with various people during his ministry, we're going to touch on later in the month. What is the deeper love we see in him sending the disciples out and saying, just go where you're welcomed and sit with them and receive the food they give you and don't ask all those questions that everybody else is asking. The deeper love of God expressed in Jesus transcends the normal status barriers that surrounded the people at that time. Eventually the scripture tells us in Christ there's neither Jew or Greek, male or female, rich or poor, and there is this understanding that the kingdom of God is washing in and sweeping past all the things that previously divided. Scripture tells us that he has broken the walls that divided. And this is symbolic of something that happened in the temple. You come into the temple, the Gentiles' court, then there's the women's court, then there's the men's court, then there's the priest's court. And so you had to go through all these walls or up these stairs, literally, to get near to the Holy of Holies. And quite a lot of you weren't allowed to go up the stairs to the Holy of Holies. So when he says he's broken the dividing walls, it's not merely a turn of phrase from Paul. It's actually a metaphorical statement about how access to God had previously been gained. And in case you think this is a bit of a one-off, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, basically says to them around about 1 Corinthians 11 that they've got to stop dividing people in their communion practices. So they're like, he says, some of you are turning up, you're eating all the food, you're actually getting a bit drunk, and you're pushing people into the corridors and saying, we have the preeminence and we have the first place. And he basically says it's an abomination in the sight of God. So that's him. James says, stop giving the best seats to the rich people. And so there is a great drawing together of people and a real resistance in James and Paul to the dilution of what Jesus was doing in accepting everybody to the table. One of the classic statements of that is found in the story of Zacchaeus. You know, tax collector, friend of the Romans, friend of the rich elite. Ordinary people didn't like him. Religious dignitaries didn't like him because he was unclean in their eyes. And Jesus goes and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And that's bound to involve food. And so you don't go to somebody's house and just get a cup of tea or whatever the ancient Near East equivalent of cups of tea were. Whatever you do when you do go to the current Middle East and they say, would you like a coffee? Just think quite deeply, because it's nothing like our coffee. It's about 10 times the strength. You sort of sip it and go, oh, I'm awake now. Everybody's happy. So in coming to this theme and in coming to that passage, we keep asking ourselves, what is the deeper story and what is God calling us to because of what we see in this story?